chapter of John. This morning, I wanted to take just a brief respite from our look through Ezra and Nehemiah. We just started the book of Nehemiah last Sunday. We'll continue going through that book this coming Sunday, but wanted to take just a brief pause this morning and look at perhaps a passage that we don't normally think of as a Christmas time passage. Usually, if it's Christmas time, we're looking at Matthew or Luke, the birth narratives there, maybe some of the prophecies that you find in the Old Testament telling of the birth of Christ and who he is and what he would do, even as we already heard this morning in our call to worship. But John is, at least chapter one of John, is every bit as much a Christmas passage, a Christmas chapter, as Matthew 1 or Luke 2 or any other place we might go to see who Jesus is and what it is that Jesus had come to do. And so what I want us to do this morning is really look just at one verse, but I want to begin in verse 1 and read through that 14th verse just to sort of catch some of that other context there. Before we do that this morning, however, let's first look to our God and King in prayer as we come before his word. Let's pray to him. Father, we thank you. We praise you this morning for your goodness, your grace, your love. All of these are why, O Lord, you are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our worship. But Father, you are also the God who speaks to us. You speak to us in your word. You tell us what is true and right and good. You tell us who you are and all that you have planned for us and for our salvation, how you have accomplished it through the giving of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so now this morning, O Lord, as we read of that story, we pray that you would be with us by the power of your Spirit. Indeed, that you would breathe your Spirit out upon us, that we might understand your word. We might hide it into our heart. We might do all that you would call us to do through your word. Grant us this, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, reading down through verse 14. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now, I probably don't have to tell you this morning, but I will anyway. Christmas is right around the corner. You probably figured that out. Maybe that's the poinsettias up here. Maybe it's all the Christmas music you hear on the radio. Maybe it's the family friends who came in from out of town unexplained and just showed up at your front doorstep. For whatever reason, you know that there's a holiday. You know that it is Christmas. You know that it's a day of feasting, of friends, of trees and presents. And please don't forget the presents, right? That's an important part of Christmas Day. Now, I know for our family, we are long past those trips to the mall to stand in long lines to try to get at least one decent picture of your children sitting on Santa's lap. That's long in the past for us, but it's easy for us and our family anyway to reduce Christmas to little more than a tree, which we enjoy going and getting and putting up and decorating, and then the presents, and then our children home for the holidays. It's easy to reduce Christmas just to a handful of things. But on this Sunday that is so close to Christmas, it's good to remind ourselves that Christmas is much more than just what we might enjoy on this holiday, much more than what perhaps our culture has appropriated and sets forth as the real reason and the real joy of this holiday season. We need to remember that Christmas is about more than trees and presents and things of that nature. That ultimately Christmas is about Christ. And again, if we want to see that, we can look to Scripture. We can go back to the birth narratives in Matthew and Luke and see there who Jesus is and all the prophecies surrounding Him, all the glory and everything that comes with the birth narrative. But I wanted us to look at just this one verse this morning out of John 1:14, precisely because of the way in which it seems to capture not just the truth that Jesus came and was born in a manger, but to remind us why Jesus has come, who Jesus truly, really is. And then as we think through that, how we ought to respond to who this Word who became flesh is and what He's done. So we want to understand that. We want to understand the true and the real meaning of Christmas. We begin then where John begins, at the beginning. Now recognize that this is John's opening chapter. This is his introduction to the whole of his work. It's setting the stage for the life and the ministry of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. But note that John begins his gospel in a way that's very different from how Matthew or Luke begin their gospels. He doesn't begin with a long list of genealogies, who beget who, that sort of thing. Doesn't remind us that Jesus is born of a virgin, the Virgin Mary. But rather reminds us that before Mary was born, Jesus was the pre-existing God. Go back up to verse 1 of chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the agent of all creation, in whom there is life, in whom there is light. It is this Word that became flesh. Now, why is it important for us to understand from the outset that the one who became flesh is the Word, is God Himself, who was with God, who is the agent of creation, in whom is life and light? Why is it important for us to understand that? Well, because if you took a look at Jesus there in the manger, you wouldn't know to look at Him, that here is the agent of all creation. Here is the one in whom is the fullness of life and light. Here is the one who was in the beginning with God and was in fact Himself God. You wouldn't know that just to look at Him. There's no halo, right? You can go and see paintings. You can't see pictures of Jesus, but you can see paintings of Jesus, baby Jesus there in the manger, and He has this beautiful halo around Him, and there are angels perhaps hovering over Him, looking down upon Him. And they're interesting pictures. They're completely untrue. I mean, usually they can't even get the skin color right, right? It's a European baby, obviously, who's there in a manger. But that's not what you would have seen had you walked into that room on that day. There's no halo. There's no glow about Him. It's a normal human baby, contrary to that lovely hymn, crying his eyes out, most likely. At least until he starts to get fed and all the other things that babies need. See, there you go, right there. Wants to just remind us what we would have heard had we walked into the manger or into that room to hear baby Jesus. Now, of course, as you
were around Jesus later on and you heard him speak, you might have caught an inkling of who he is, because here is one who speaks not as the scribes do. He speaks with authority. He speaks with power. In fact, if you happen to be lucky enough to be out on the waters with him of the Sea of Galilee, when a storm comes and he rebukes the water and the winds, and you would see something, but like those disciples, you might wonder, who is this? Right? They know who it has to be, but it's so spectacular that they don't say, wow, this must be God. They go, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? In other words, if you want to know who Jesus really is, it has to be revealed. Like it was revealed to Mary, to the shepherds, to the wise ones, as it's revealed to us. That the Christ of Christmas is God himself, the Word who was with God, the Word who was God. And John tells us that this Word who was with God in the beginning, who was God, tells us that in the fullness of time, this Word became flesh. That without losing who he was, he took on flesh. He took to himself a real body. He had a real human soul. He had true and full humanity. So that now as we contemplate that, John wants us to think about the implications of what he's just said. That here is one who was omnipotent, but now faces weakness. Here is one who was sovereign that now faces difficulty. There's one who is self-sufficient who now experiences need. Yet more than just reminding us of this is to hand us some more information to fill out our understanding of Jesus and the incarnation. We need to understand what it means that the one who's omnipotent now faces weakness, the one who's sovereign faces difficulties, the one who's self-sufficient experiences need. It means that Jesus is able to sympathize with us. He knows weakness. He knows difficulty. He knows what it means to be hungry. He knows what it means to be an infant who is hungry that can do nothing to satisfy that hunger. Right, you're hungry, what do? You go, you open the refrigerator, you pull out something, and you satisfy your hunger. It takes all of 5 minutes, maybe. But it's not always that way. We face all kinds of difficulties in this life. We are not omnipotent. We are not all-powerful. We are not all-knowing. We cannot simply speak to the winds and the waves and they will obey us. But he knows what it means to suffer that reality. He knows what it's like to not know everything. To not know the day of his return. He knows what it's like to have to believe the word as it's proclaimed. He knows what it's like to have to trust in God's promises, to wait. He knows what it's like to endure. And therefore, he makes a marvelous Savior because he doesn't simply come down on the day that he has to die to go up there on the cross and it all takes 5 minutes, maybe. He knows what it's like to know that is his end. And day after day after day, after month after year after decade, wait for it. Therefore, he's able to sympathize with you in all of your weaknesses, all of your sufferings, all of your years or decades of waiting and patience. He became flesh. But John also tells us that the Word who became flesh, he dwelt among us. Now, that's not the best translation of that word dwelt there. It certainly can mean that, but it also more literally means that he tabernacled among us. Dwelt could just mean he lived here, he resided with us, but this picture is more than just those words. It draws us, in fact, back to God being with his people in the desert. Because in those days, as God has rescued his people out of Egypt and is bringing them into the promised land, as the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, is there in the midst of God's people, it is a constant reminder to them that God is with them. Right? It in one sense, it captures the same notion of Emmanuel. We were hearing about that this morning in Sunday school. You probably know the word because, again, it's Christmas time and it's in songs and you've heard the story before. That part of the prophecy that Isaiah makes about Jesus is that he would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. That Jesus, as he takes on flesh and dwells among us, is a picture of God with us, the same kind of picture that we had back in the tabernacle. And again, John is not allowing us simply to make those connections in our mind. He uses the very Greek word that means tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. God was with his people, traveling with them, protecting them, keeping them, blessing them. And now God has come down not to fill a tent, but rather he has come in man himself. And John tells us that the Word becomes flesh, that it tabernacles among us, and in part to remind us of why it is that Jesus has come in the first place. Right, why would Christ take on the antithesis of everything that he was all the way from the beginning? It's not curiosity. It's not, I want to know what it's like to live like the other half. This is not that show you may have seen on television, right? Undercover Boss. The CEO takes off his three-piece suit, puts on a janitor's uniform, and wanders about the building emptying trash cans just to see what it's like to be one of his employees. That's not at all what Jesus is doing. He came for a very particular purpose. In fact, John tells us at least two aspects of that purpose here. On the one hand, Jesus has come in the flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us so that he might pour out grace and truth. That's one. I know it says two, but it's one. And then secondly, to show us his glory. Now think about the first one as John goes on here. We beheld his glory, but notice at the end of that passage, he tells us that this word, that Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. Now to understand what John is saying there, we need to back up again and think about the tabernacle. Because the tabernacle, yes, was a place of God's presence. It was a reminder to God's people that he is with them to bless them and protect them. But it's also a place of activity. In fact, two activities take place at the tabernacle. First of all, there are sacrifices that go on there at the tent of meeting. And those sacrifices remind God's people that this God, their God, is willing to forgive them all their sins, is willing to restore them once they have sinned against him. And then the second thing that takes place at the tabernacle is instruction. On the one hand, it's God instructing Moses, right? God speaks to him directly. But then also Moses comes out of that tent of meeting and instructs or provides truth to God's people as they gather around them. God, on the one hand, is not willing to leave his people in the midst of their sins. He's willing to forgive those sins, but he's also not willing that his people be left in ignorance. God reveals himself to them through his prophets, particularly there in the Old Testament, through the priests. He provides sacrifices and instruction. Or we could say it the same way that John says it. He provides grace and truth, doesn't he? Here is grace for you in your sins. Go to the tabernacle, go with the prescribed sacrifice, and you can be forgiven. You want to know who your God is? You want to know more about Him? Well, you go to the tabernacle and there is Moses or Aaron or maybe one of the other priests, and they are proclaiming this God, His law, His commandments, His word. And John is telling us that both of these aspects of that tabernacle are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the summation of every Old Testament sacrifice. He is the summation of every Old Testament teaching. It all points to Him. But He's full of these things. He's full of grace and truth, but also full to overflowing. But He doesn't keep it to Himself. That's not what John is saying. He is filled with these things and we stand back and we stand in awe of Him. That's true. We do stand in awe of this Jesus, but not merely because He's full of grace and truth, but also because He pours out grace and truth, doesn't He? We don't go to Him just to see what it might look like for someone to be filled with grace and truth. Right, the way we might go, I don't know, maybe to Italy or to Rome and to see those magnificent statue, the statue of David, and to think, wow, that's what we're supposed to look like. We don't. That's what we're supposed to look like. Isn't that marvelous? No, we come to Jesus Christ because He pours out His marvelous grace, His marvelous truth upon us. The whole of His life, the whole of His ministry and His death and His resurrection, the whole of His incarnation overflows to us. And John actually tells us how it is that His fullness of grace and truth overflow to us. Notice what he says in the middle of that section we passed over. We'll come back to it now. We beheld His glory. Now, it's an odd thing for John to say at the beginning of his gospel. Because John and the rest of the disciples, if there's anything that marks them in their journey throughout the gospels, is that they don't get it. How often they fail to recognize who it is who is standing in front of them. Right? There's glimpses that they see, even sometimes when they see more than glimpses, right? On the Mount of Transfiguration, they see Jesus in all of His glory. And even then, they don't quite capture who it is and what it all means for them. No, it's not really until Jesus dies and then is raised again on the third day and comes to speak to them and begins to unfold all that He is and all that He's done. That's when they really understand His glory. But there's a clue here to that reality that John provides for us that perhaps if we're really a good student of our Old Testament, we might catch. Now, maybe you're not a good student of your Old Testament. You should be, but maybe you're not. So I'm here this morning to help you see that clue. Right? We beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father. What kind of glory is the only begotten of the Father? Now, consider what that word means. That word only begotten often means precisely what it sounds like, a one and only, the only begotten child that someone has. It's used that way a variety of ways in the gospel to describe someone who has only one son or only one daughter. And usually that daughter or that son is in some sort of dire peril and Jesus comes and rescues them out of that dire peril. But it's also used of Isaac, particularly in Hebrews chapter 11. And what's interesting about Isaac is that we know that Isaac is actually not Abraham's one and only son. Abraham had another son, he had Ishmael, but he also had other children afterwards. And so this idea that Isaac is the one and only, the only begotten son of Abraham doesn't really hold up. But there's another way that word can be used and seems to be what the author of Hebrews is saying about Isaac when he describes him as the only begotten son of Abraham. And that is that it can be used to describe a son that is in some sense unique. And we know precisely how it is that Isaac is unique. Isaac is the son of promise. Isaac is the son that God had promised to Abraham that he would give him. Even in his old age, even with his wife being barren, that God is the one who's going to give this miraculous gift of a son. Now again, remember from this morning, God loves to provide miraculous gifts of children to people who shouldn't have children or, from our perspective, cannot have children. He loves to do that. And he does that with Isaac. He gives Isaac to Abraham and to Sarah. But then notice, remember what Abraham is told to do. He is told to take his son, the son that he loves, and to go and sacrifice him. Now remember, this is the son of promise. God has promised that Abraham's line would be reckoned through Isaac, that God is going to bless all of the peoples of all of the earth through this son Isaac, and then Abraham is told to go and end his life. Abraham is not an idiot. He understands what that means. If your son dies when he's a young teenager, there is no way in the world in which he can carry on your line. And God is not going to be able to bless anyone through a corpse. But at the very moment that Abraham is about to obey God and plunge the knife into his son, the author of Hebrews says that in that moment he is confident that even if he slays his son, that God is able to raise him up again from the dead to fulfill that promise. But as he's about to do this, God calls out through the angel of the Lord and says to Abraham, stop. And there over in the thicket is that ram whose horns are caught in the thorns, and God has provided the sacrifice that Abraham can use in the place of his son Isaac. Now you may have to wonder to yourself, what does that have anything to do with John? What does that have anything to do with Christmas? Well, just this. The glory that was demonstrated in the giving of Jesus Christ, who became flesh, who tabernacled among us, that same glory is put on display in the great grace of God to provide a sacrifice for Isaac. It demonstrated something about our God. It demonstrated that He is willing to offer a substitute. That you and I, we deserve to die because of the sins that we have committed against this holy and righteous and good and just and perfect God. That's something that Scripture teaches from the very beginning, at least Genesis 3 on, that we are sinners, that we have sinned, that we continue to sin against this God. But He is so filled with grace and truth, He's so glorious that He provides a sacrifice, a substitute. And it's no longer a ram or a bull or a goat or a dove or whatever else it was throughout various different portions of the Old Testament. It's no animal that is going to take away our sin. No, God provides His own Son to be the sacrifice to take away our sin. We see that Abraham was allowed to spare his son, the son that he loved, the son of promise. Abraham was allowed to spare Isaac because God was committed to not sparing his own son. God was committed to give him up for us all. Indeed, the glory of God is that He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that everyone who believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life.
My friends, with almost every word in this one verse, John is reminding us of the true meaning, the true purpose, the true importance of Christmas. But this is a day where we are called to remember and to celebrate this fact that God in Christ took on flesh. That Christ in flesh tabernacled among us. And that through this tabernacling among us, He pours out grace and truth. And what a day we have to behold His glory. Glory as the unique Son of God's promise, who has come to die in our place, that through faith we would not perish for our own sins, but rather we would have in Him everlasting life. But my friends, as important as it is to know that reality, to remember, to realize that this is what Christmas is all about, how much more important is it to believe? To receive this gracious, this glorious, this majestic gift. You see, this great event that happened almost 2,000 years ago, it has to be more than just a lesson in the history of the Christian religion. We believe that Jesus was born in a manger. It has to be more than just that. We have to receive this Jesus as all that Scripture prophesies that He would be. All that the Gospels tell us He was and is and did for us. That here is the one and only way of salvation. The Savior of sinners. Your Savior. Your Lord. Jesus is presented for us on this day that we might believe Him. And believe in Him. That we, that you, even you, would be saved. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise and thank You this morning for this marvelous reminder of the true meaning of Christmas. Father, it's so easy for us to cover over this reality with even good things, with family, with friends, with the food that we might enjoy, with presents, with all that You have given to us, Father. It's so easy even for us to cover over the reality of Christmas with those things. And to forget that this is a day that we are called to remember, oh Lord, that You have given Your Son, Jesus Christ, and there is no greater gift. That He was born on that day, that He would go to the cross, that He would die there for us. And Father, we pray that You would remind us of that reality as we celebrate Christmas this week. That You would pour that forth into our hearts, that we would trust in this marvelous, this glorious gift that You have given to us. We ask it all in the name of Christ Jesus, who is our Lord and our Savior. Amen.